my God. Hope some of you during Hug and Howdy got a chance to meet Miss Lucille. This lady is a saint, you know, and I know that she's Catholic. She doesn't believe you can become a saint till later, but to have a son like Paul, it's just amazing that she could even give birth to that big thing, you know, let alone. But she has come down, and her daughter Denise, Paul's sister Denise, come down from New Hampshire. So we're thankful that on a Wednesday night that they would take in and share with us, fellowship with us this evening and all. If you will, let's go ahead and pray. God and Father, just do give you thanks, Lord, for life in so many different ways, the birth that you did give us through our mothers and all the that went into, Lord, in your meticulous way of placing us within families with a rhyme and a reason that we are still discovering in some regards, but one day you'll make it very clear to us. And we thank you for blood family, but we thank you, Lord, that we also have found out that there are friends that are like family and sometimes even closer in some regards. But God, most of all, thank you for the family of God that you again give us through this new birth, Jesus, that you told us about to be born again. And that in that, that Lord, that in spite of what we've experienced, that in faith we see ourselves the way you do. And we thank you, Jesus, for being willing to be in us so that the Father sees you instead of just us. May we do all that we can, Lord, in that regard then to let you shine, just as you said we could be the light of the world. And tonight I thank you, Lord, that we could enjoy a fellowship together of whether it's just talking and visiting or just glad to see each other. Now, Lord, as we look into your mirror, your word, the Bible, that we could be able to see ourselves. And I thank you for giving us these characters from different perspectives, Lord, so that we could go ahead and in judging them, see ourselves. And whether it's the good, the bad, or the ugly, whatever it would be, that we would. And that, Jesus, we'd come back to you again and say thank you for saving us from parts that we didn't even realize were in us. But also, God, that we could look and say, why haven't we allowed you to do more? And so help us through these tonight that we look at with Jonathan and Saul and the people that you were working with back in the beginning and the origins of your people that you led into the promised land. And that you led them to go in and to fight and to remove all the gods so that they could have you as the one and the only God. And that what tripped them up was that they quit. But we give you thanks tonight, Lord, that one, we have the freedom to come here, and we don't want to take that for granted, that we have the physical ability to be here, and we certainly don't want to take that for granted. We pray for those that, Lord, at this point in time, because of disease or because of illness or age, whatever it may be, that they aren't able to get out and be here, and they would love to be. We ask you to bless them and those that are listening in Jesus' name, amen. So if you got your Bibles, we're going to go back here to chapter 14 of 1 Samuel. And Lee's not here tonight, believe it or not. Lee and Liz are getting ready for wedding day. So that's coming up this Saturday. And he had to run down to the airport to pick up his sister that's coming in for the wedding and all. But he said something to me Sunday about it. He said, are we still in Samuel? And as if that was a bad thing. And I'm like, well, what's the rush, you know? This book's been around for a while, so let's blow the dust off of it and get into looking at it. So this story, and as I shared with you last week, that I see that one of the big things in is it was the impetuous nature that we can have, and we don't necessarily intend to, and we don't ever really think that what we're doing is stupid. Everybody else does stupid things, but not us, for Pete's sakes, right? And but there's times that we look with, or we leap without looking. There's times that we jump to conclusions, and there's times that we don't even know why we did what we did. We just did it. And again, the Bible is here for us, and I know I've emphasized before, but I want to say again, the Bible is here for us, and God, for some odd reason, no, because he's a wise God that knew what he was doing, but he knows how quickly we are to judge others and how slow we are to judge ourselves correctly. And by that, I mean, the devil likes to get involved, and sometimes he wants you to beat the time out of you and never let you come up for air. And so you overjudge yourself. And then there's other times that we underjudge ourselves, meaning that we go ahead and we give ourselves a pass on things that we wouldn't take from others. But what's cool about the Bible is it shows us people, and we can see not only how they acted or maybe sometimes be able to read between the lines or obviously see what they did, the motive that was behind it, or when they do dumb things and we go, wow, what were you thinking about? But it's so that we would look and say, well, is there anything in my life that I've done recently that was really not very smart, very bright, wasn't godly in the least, so that we would come back to and say, oh, you know, and to me, the biggest thing the Bible's about is in reading it so that we come back to that point again where he said, oh, how bad I need a Savior. And it's not to oppress us and to shove us down, but rather instead to lift us up, to see the love of Christ that would still endure, that he would die for us, even seeing how many different ways that after we said, oh, you're my Lord and Savior, and after many times we said, I'm sorry, I'll never do that again, and we do, that we would understand that God does know our heart and that he does have expectations for us, but his expectations are for our blessing, to bless others, not just so that we would be blessed, but also his expectation isn't to keep us shoved down, but rather instead to discover the purpose for which we're here. And so as we look at this, if you will, we'll, I read Sunday, I know, but let's just go back and just read over this, because it's a very stirring type thing to me. So Jonathan, here the Israelites are scared to death. They've been overwhelmed by the Philistines forever and ever and ever. And Jonathan said to his young armor bearer, come on, let's go over to the outpost of the uncircumcised fellows, the Philistines. Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord, you know, from saving, whether by many or few. And I just think that's such an optimistic thing. But not just optimistic, it's a statement of faith. Because that's true, right? God said multiple times throughout the Bible, nothing is impossible for me. But yet we probably every day, at least every week, we come into something that, oh, I don't know what I'm going to do, right? Because we're looking at ourselves. Now, he didn't say nothing's impossible for you or me. He said nothing's impossible for him. But if we're in him, there really isn't anything impossible that he can do through us. But we've got to trust that his will be done, right, at his timing. And so Jonathan just says, man, the Lord can save. Nothing can keep him from saving, whether by many or few. And the armor bearer is behind him, and the younger guy says, yeah, do all that you have in mind. He said, go ahead. I'm with you, heart and soul. So they both go in together. They do this thing of where they, I don't know if it's necessarily taunt, but it ends up becoming one of those things that these guys look at them, and we'll read it here. He said, come, we'll cross over toward the men and let them see us, the enemy. If they say, wait here till we come to you, we'll stay where we are and not go up to them. But if they say, come up to us, we're going to climb up. This cliff is what's implied, that will be our sign that the Lord has given them into our hands. Now, that's a great imagination to me, right? So both of them showed themselves to the Philistine outpost. Look, said the Philistine, there the Hebrews are crawling out of the holes that they were hiding in. The men of the outpost shouted to Jonathan, his armor bearer, come up to us and we'll teach you a lesson. Now, a part of this, and I didn't hit on this last week, but a part of this, though, that is important to recognize is sometimes we can shoot our mouth off, can't we? I mean, I don't want to embarrass anybody, but raise your hand if you've ever said more than you should have said. And you went to do something you couldn't back up, right? And that's what these guys, they are presuming, because they're the bigger, the mightier army, and these Israelites have never been able to do anything. They're presuming that it is that way, and it always will be that way, and we're bigger than you. And when there's 20-some of them, at least, in this outpost, maybe there are even more of that, and there's only two of them, yeah, come on over here. You came out of your hole in the ground. We'll teach you a lesson. I didn't look, I don't know Hebrew, like, and I don't even know Greek real well, but I know Hebrew even less, so I didn't look up to see how this translates. I don't know if any of you've got a different thing, but basically we know what they mean by say, come on over, or we'll teach you a lesson. And so it's at least a nice way to say it, right? Well, immediately then, Jonathan said to his armor bearer, climb up after me. The Lord's given them into our hands, because he believed what he had spoken, and whether it was a prayer, which is implied, that he was saying, God, you know, what do you want us to do? And so he gave them this, if they do this, we'll do that. So he's following through. That's what we all should do if we make a vow to God or if we make a deal with God, that we follow through and let him do what he's going to do. They have to still climb this cliff. And they get up there to the top of it, and I think I'd be worn out. No, I don't think I would be. I know I'd be worn out if I climbed a cliff. And they got up there and said, verse 13, Jonathan climbed up using his hands and feet with his arm bearer right behind him. I think I'm implying that he's using his hands and feet as well, not Jonathan's. He's not hanging on to him or anything. The Philistines fell before Jonathan, his armor bearer. And I'm like, man, all this drama builds up to it, and that's all you're going to sum this up as? They fell before Jonathan, his armor bearer, followed, and he killed behind him. And so in that first attack, Jonathan, his armor bearer, killed some 20 men in an area about half an acre. And that's just amazing, 2 on 20, and they only had one sword between them. But because of their faith and God's faithfulness, they're able to overcome. And that's that picture of what happens when we have our faith in God, because if he's called us to do something, he'll back us. And if we're doing something, you know, not for ourselves and not for our glory or not so that we profit, but rather instead on behalf of others, God will back us. And so we read that there. Well, this turns around and creates another situation, which So on the enemy side, and I know, again, we've covered this somewhat, but I want to go back and touch on it because I just think there's so many things that we can read through the scriptures so quickly that we sometimes get the big picture, but maybe we don't get all the little pictures that become a big picture. Because this next part, what we're going to read, is about God and his continuing. Already he's shown that he rewards faithfulness because he backed Jonathan and the armor bearer up and gave them this agility and the ability to fight these men and to slaughter them. Now, the next part we see is that God is really, really encouraged when we do, not because of our own desire, but because of him, we bite off more than we can chew. We partner with him. And the biggest thing that I think is a hindrance to most of us as Christians to overcome a variety of the things in our lives is that we, one, we see God for who he is, and two, then we see ourselves for who we are. But we don't allow our lack or disability to prevent us from going ahead. If God's called us to do it, that we don't allow it to stifle us or to halt us from doing it. We don't have to weigh and measure. We just go ahead and go along with, because we know one thing: God rewards faithfulness. He promised in his, or one of the promises in the word is that he rewards those that earnestly seek him. And seeking him isn't just for salvation. Seeking him is within the salvation we've got. Seeking him is we're seeking to do your will, God. Stir in my heart. When was the last time you ever asked God to stir in your heart? Because you're kind of just blending in and you've got a routine and everything's going smooth right now. Why don't we ask God to stir in our heart? I think that's what happened there with Jonathan. He was stirred in his heart, and then he stirred the heart of this armor bearer of his. But what I want you to see is that God's saying, I am so thrilled that somebody finally wanted me to do something with them. And so God doesn't stop with just these 20 guys that got killed. We read, the panic struck the whole army. Those in the camp and the field, and those in the outposts and the raiding parties, and the ground shook. In other words, there was an earthquake. And then read this with me. It was what? A panic sent by God. Now, close your eyes real quickly. When was the last time you got panicked? Okay, I'm opening one of my eyes. Was it from God? Or were you panicked because of something that you did or didn't do or something you're afraid is going to happen? See, there's a confidence that comes with faith. And then the confidence is that I am walking in the will of God as far as I know, and God, show me if there's not a place I am. But we can have that confidence. God's going to back us up. I'm pretty good evidence of the fact that he even backs up stupidity sometimes. There are times that I've set out to do something because I felt that it was what God wanted. And looking back on it, I go, man, I'm not really sure, but God backed it because my heart, it wasn't just right, but I mean, I was doing it because I did believe that it was something he wanted. But God doesn't always speak in very crystal clear areas, but I'm saying I have a much more of a confidence doing something that I don't want to do that I feel God wants me to do when it's for others, not so much when it's for myself. And so for me, part of my weighing it out, and I'm not just saying that God won't ever just bless us and help us and all this stuff, but I just know that I feel much more confident doing for others than I do for myself. I feel much more confident praying for you, and I'll let you pray for me, than I do praying for myself and you pray for yourself. Because I think he's created the body that way, that it's not just that you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. It's more than that, that he wants us to be praying for the power of God in people's lives that are around us. And that it's not just some selfish thing, God, let me be the hero. It's not that type of thing at all. But God, I'll do what you want me to do. But like I said, I don't feel like what God always wants me to do is something for me, something I think, wow, watch this. This will make me look good. But I can have confidence that when it's for him and his glory, and it's for others and to be able to minister or serve them, he's going to be there. And so without them even asking, through this one event and the courage as well as the faith and really ultimately the faithfulness of these two men, God turns around and says, I am so thrilled that somebody would include me in this battle. I'll show you. I'm your partner. Let's go to war. Now, I know some people are, oh, what about war? And God's always killing these people. And I'm just saying, I've just got confidence in God. I don't know if you're aware, but Romans 13, he's very clear about, and I usually try to share that with any of the guys and gals that go to service. I've shared it with my niece, Courtney, that he talked about the fact that whether it's the person in charge, the president or whatever it may be, or whether it's the general in charge or whether it's the private, that they don't bear the sword for nothing. He calls it the sword of the Lord. That's why he warns us about living right according to the law so that we don't get into trouble, but that we help them and bless them because they're from God. But when he talks about the sword of the Lord, he said they don't bear it for nothing. He's saying, I use people to bring about what needs to be done sometimes. And this completely, I'm just saying, like I said Sunday, when we are based off of Christian law and the rules that God had set forth and the right way to judge people, when it's based upon that, when he says, obey the laws of the land, which way do you think he's going to bless us if we do, if we like it, but we don't if we don't? He's going to bless us if we bless or if we obey the law because of him. Now, when the law becomes ungodly, then we've got a different thing going on there. And so there is a time, as we said in that Sunday morning series of Rebel with the Cause, there is a time when we do need to rise up because things aren't fair. But the church, I agree with several guys that I listen to. As a church, man, we've been pretty quiet about abortion, haven't we? What do you think? Just because it's legal, is it godly? No. But we kind of go along with, well, but you know, there's extenuating circumstances. Now there's life and there's not life. And if that life's going to live, if you let it go, then it's life. It's alive. But if you're going to take it out of living, man, it's there. And one of the greatest things that God ever helped me to see was, because, see, to me, I think we can talk about abortion without being caustic or accusative, but by taking a stand that we're going to fight for those that are unable. I mean, if we'd have been in Texas last week when that flood hit, and you saw people, and maybe they were close to you, or you had a rope, or even one of those lifesavers, you know, would you have done anything, or would you have just stood there and said, well, you know, I could get swept up in it too? But it was the courageous that step up, and they go and do everything that they can. And so have any of us asked God, what can we do? Well, at the very least, we can pray, can't we, about the abortion issue in our country. And the other thing that we can do is we can plan to minister to people that are in an unwanted pregnancy situation to see if we can be of asset to them. Can we help you or comfort you or provide? What do you think? Would that be pleasing to Jesus, or would he roll his eyes and go, oh, come on, don't go that far? If I understood correctly, there are two families seeking to adopt for every abortion that's happened. What would happen if we started praying, God, can we not connect those families that want kids and can't with the people that have children that it's ill-timed? But, you know, the other big burden that we need to pray for, too, is how can we minister to those that have already had an abortion? Because that's the worst thing about preaching on this that I want to be tender about is there are so many that were misled or so many that were pressured into, but it's not just the girls, it's the guys as well. Because I've met guys that they got their girl pregnant and she got an abortion because of her family or whatever it may be, and he wanted to keep the child. But he didn't have any say because of the legalities involved. And then there are girls that have got it because of pressure from either parents or peer pressures that might be, and or career orientation and stuff like that, that they live with that guilt every day. And so I want you to understand that God has put us into fights and battles too, and to be courageous. And I just wonder if we stepped up more, would he not send the troops, so to speak? Would he not bring about then the confusion in the camp of the enemy? And there are a lot of lies told around this abortion thing, and especially lies about Planned Parenthood and women's health issues. And I'm just saying that, you know, I think we ought to at the very least pray, and then we ought to speak up, but not in the condemning of the people that I've also, along with the children that have been lost, but the people that have been injured severely. And I know a variety of them that I've met over the years in ministry that they feel like a part of their soul's been taken. They even question whether they can be forgiven. But they try to put on a thing, but inside they can't run away from it. And so I want you to know that to me, I'm speaking up tonight, not in a let's go storm the gates, and I'm not into the protests and all like that. And I'm not faulting the people that do, but if God calls you to it, okay. But I think at the very least, man, I'd be ashamed if we don't pray. And then if we know of a situation, what can we do to help, right? If not individually, collectively. And there's some great Christian places that help those with unwanted pregnancies. And one of the biggest things that typically happens when they've got access to, used to be a sonogram, I'm not sure what all, but even the 3D imaging now that they've got to be able to see this child, that there have been so many moms change their mind when they saw, they could not deny, that is a life inside of me. And, you know, that's what is so deceptive about the world and the way that they've tried to put the pressure on and make it no big deal. And when you think about the 40 million, it's like, wow, how much different would our country be today if we had those lives? How many of the ills of our nation right now, God sent answers, but we aborted them instead of going ahead and saving them. And again, I recognize limitations, but prayer is certainly unlimited. And then just the awareness, if you're praying, you'll be amazed at who God might cross your path with. And we don't have to be militaristic about it. We've got to be loving about it like Jesus would have been. I mean, may we be, with your help, Lord, may we be like Jesus was the woman at the well who went back and told the whole town, I just met somebody that knows everything about me. You've got to come meet him. Because most of us want to live with our secrets, not let anybody get them out. And this lady said, he opened up my heart and soul with knowing my secrets, but he showed such love to me, and he's given me hope. That's what we ought to be. All right, I'll get off my, I'm not even on a high horse. It's just a little bit of a concern. So anyway, God is willing to back up faithfulness. And so we see in verse 15, the panic struck the whole army. And the field and the outposts and parties and the ground shook. It was panic set by God. The other night in guys' group, we were reading there in Genesis, and it's a phrase that gets used at times. They call it when God's known as the fear. And he did bring fear, I mean, to the Egyptians and later on to the other places. I mean, Rahab and Jericho, when they went in before the walls fell down, there was a fear. And if we have the fear of God, other people will begin to recognize that they don't and be fearful of God, which is a good thing. Not scared to death of God, but fearful of him in a respectful way. So Saul's lookouts at Gibeah and Benjamin saw this army melting away. I think that's an interesting phrase, on all directions. So Saul said to the men who were with him, muster the forces and see who has left us. And when they did, it was Jonathan. He didn't even know his own son had left, and his armor bearer who weren't there. So Saul said to this Ahijah, bring the ark of God and or the Urim and Thummim, as I talked about last week. But basically, let's seek God in this. And then we see King Saul kind of impulsive here, right? While Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the Philistine camp increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand, forget it. I'm going to go out and do this on my own, which, again, we're pretty bold about doing stuff on our own when we start, and we know we ought to pray, and then we don't, right? And Saul said to all his men assembled, went to battle. They found the Philistines in total confusion, striking each other with the swords. Those Hebrews who had previously been with the Philistines and had gone up with them to their camp, in other words, the traitors, over to the Israelites, they came over now to the Israelites who were there with Saul and Jonathan. When all the Israelites who had hidden in the hill country of Ephraim heard the Philistines were on the run, they came out of the holes and the hiding, and they joined the battle in hot pursuit. In verse 23, I love the way this is worded. So who rescued Israel? The Lord. But how does God work in this world? Through people, through faithful people. That's how he rescues. That's why I bring up about the abortion thing is God works through people. God's last resort is a miracle because he'd rather use you and me than do a miracle himself. Not because he can't do them. It's just it's more impacting when it's a human being, especially somebody unlikely that steps up on God's behalf. But the Lord then gets the credit, right? Because he rescued, and he'll rescue you. And, you know, I mean, it's just a promise of God that's just there that we can have that confidence, which I believe is why he said, don't fear, don't be afraid. How many times have I said that? I don't know. You probably lost track too, right? But I think I'll quit preaching it when I start seeing it. But I still see that we're pretty fearful, afraid to speak up or whatever, and it's like, why? If it's the Lord, it's the Lord. Do we not believe that he's the best and reigns? Do we not believe, what's the worst thing that can happen to us? We die and we have to go to heaven. Somebody's supposed to go, that's stupid. Yeah, that's what I think too. We're afraid of dying because we don't really believe heaven is as great as Jesus said it was. You know, I believe it is great. And so there's times that we need to be, in my opinion, we need to be not so fearful. Not saying that because it's what a good idea I've got. It's because it's what the Lord shows. He backs up faithfulness. So here's the next part then that's a little bit strange, but I think you'll see a little bit of this impulsiveness. Now, the men of Israel were in distress that day because Saul had bound the people under an oath saying, cursed be any man who eats food before evening comes, before I have avenged myself on my enemies. So none of the troops tasted food. And you go, well, it's like he's saying, come on, let's keep our eyes focused on the enemy here while they're in route. Let's run them down and all this stuff. Okay, but why did he throw in this thing, so don't eat anything? And it's really hard-pressed. We don't see that it was something that God told him, now look, I'm going to bless this. If you and the men fast, I will go ahead and give you the energy and the strength. But God didn't say that. And again, it's an impulsive thing, and this is one of those things that I want you to think about, because every one of us is in some sort of leadership, and there happens to be a tendency when you're in leadership to make up rules, to show you've got control, or to flex your muscles to, you can't do that anymore. I mean, we see it in our government, I think. How many stupid rules have we got? Based off of what? Who came up with that? But it's somebody that got to have their name on a bill and somebody else that's got to have theirs and da-da-da-da-da. So, I mean, but put politics aside. What about you? What have you as parents, let me just ask it this way, you that are parents, because see, I get a pass on this because I'm not, but have you ever made up rules for your kids that you didn't really think about, why did I just say that? But now that I've said it, I got to back it up. Or maybe it's because, well, that's what your parents said was your rule. And again, I'm not saying that the parents should make rules. No, you should make rules. But make rules that make sense, right? Not just rules so you can go ahead and smack them when they get out of line. That's not the idea of it here. But I want you to know that any of us that get put into a position of leadership, we have an earthly or a fleshly type thing that I think is motivated by the devil to put upon others something that it lets us have strengths in some way, but it's not really beneficial to the person you just put the rule on. And then what happens is we do the stupid rules, but then we don't enforce the rules that really are character building and all. We let those go. We sometimes forget or throw away the rules of God. And by rules, what I mean, though, is that it's not his suggestions, but rather instead his wisdom that he shared with us. Whether it be the Ten Commandments or the other things that he shared, he's tried to share wisdom with us, so that things would go well with us here, that we're operating within his sphere of power and control in a good way that protects us. But just to give you an idea, go with me back to the book of Matthew, if you will, Matthew 23. I got a passage back here I want you to see, because I think it's where Jesus really kind of pulls it all together, and he starts in on the Pharisees, and this is that woe, 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 your boat, the seven woes, okay? So Matthew 23, if you've got that. And if not, Julie's got it for you on the screen. We'll start here with verse 1. End of Jesus' ministry, in the last weeks of it, and he does these teachings. He said, Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. In other words, they have taken upon themselves, and they're here saying, we are going to tell you the law and tell you how that you need to go ahead and obey the law. And he said, so they sit in Moses' seat. So you must obey them and do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do. How do I do that? It's going to take the wisdom of God, right? They don't do what, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves aren't willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long, and they love the place of honor at the banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues, and they love to be greeted in the marketplace and for have men call them rabbi. So he said, they're what? They're long on respect me and honor me and all this stuff, but they're short on any insight into why do they do what they do and no introspection at all. He goes on, he said, but you're not to be called rabbi, for you have only one master and you are all brothers. And don't call anyone on earth father, for you have one father and he's in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. The greatest among you will be your servant. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So it's always a good idea to what? Let's go with the humble side of things instead of the exalting side, right? But he's pointing out, and he's not just doing this to pick or nitpick or get back at the Pharisees for all that they've said about him. What he's really trying to do is he's saying to you and me, it's not just the Pharisees, but it's to those of us that believe that we know the Lord and we're good Christians. He's saying, well, stop and think about it. What kind of rules have you made up for others that you don't even obey? He's talking to people like me that preach, and do I practice what I preach? You say, well, good thing I'm not a preacher. But no, but you still have people. Do your kids see you following through, operating underneath the same rules that you're telling them to operate in? It's always a good idea, right, Mom and Dad, to not put on something on them that you yourself are already doing? You ever had your kids go, well, how come you get to do that? Yeah? How come you get to watch that? I thought that's bad, because they know how those ratings go, don't they? But you see, we have that tendency, that human nature inside of us, well, I'm okay, it's different for me. No, it's not. We ought to be the same. And I do agree, I mean, as adults, there are things that are okay, but if you're telling your kids that they can't, and nobody should do that, then follow through. But anyway, Jesus goes on through here, and what he's trying to get across to us is that we need to be real careful of these rules that we make up over people that are following us, because they ought to have a reason behind them. Woe to you, verse 13, teach the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves don't enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. What's he saying? How come he's saying that? He's saying, you know, it's like being a church and saying, you know, we put so much on people, what they got to do this, that they lose track of what is to come to Christ. We keep them from entering the kingdom because we've got our rules. And I don't mean to say for one moment there can't be any rules. I'm just saying that a lot of times fewer is better. And most of the things we try to make rules up about rules, it's because we didn't really clarify in the first part. But if we just enforce the first part, there's no reason to go ahead and have to have rule upon rule upon rule upon rule. You know, I get kind of frustrated watching professional sports because it's like, what happened to the rule about traveling? You ever watch the professionals? It's like, yeah, I mean, or back when I was playing basketball, you couldn't roll the ball like this. And they carry the ball with them big time. You know, that's what it's called, is carrying. And all I'm saying in this is not basketball. That doesn't make any difference. I'm just saying that there is this nature we have. And I just want to encourage you in your personal walk with Christ to say, God, are there any rules that I've put upon others that I want, number one, that I've told them that they should do that I don't do? Show me, God. He will. And Lord, are there anything rules that I've made up that I really need to go back and go, I think we need to change this rule, because at the time it wasn't from prayer, it was really out of just what I felt to exercise my strength and my ability. And have any of you ever worked for somebody that was very rule-oriented? Doesn't it make the working place so nice? No, it doesn't, does it? So in it, and this is more important than even that, but Jesus is just trying to instruct his disciples. And I love this part where he talks about the names and everything like that. And it's got a lot to do with, you know, and I've shared with most all of you, but people always want to know what to call me. And I'm like, Steve is fine. And they go, no, what's your title? And I said, yeah, Mom and Dad call me Steve. Actually, Stephen, but, you know, I just go by Steve. And Mom even calls me that now, so it's approved. And no, but, you know, I want to be respectful. And I said, that's good. But, and I'm not trying to be self whatever it is, you know, trying to act like I'm so humble. It's not that. It's just that I really take serious this thing. I don't think that we ought to be into titles. And I mean, I understand the military, and I think it's cool that the guys can have all the salad on their breastplate or breast out here they want. And I mean, they've earned that with the battles they've had and different things. But man, in the ministry, we don't need to wear medals, do we? Did any of you grow up in a church like what I was a kid? I mean, where they kept track of attendance for Sunday school? Did any of you have those? You know, every year you got an extra little thing. Here's the thing, perfect attendance, and then every underneath it. And I mean, it's like some people would wear those things around like they were really something else because look at me, I've got proof. I'm a real good. It's that kind of stuff. You see, what I love is Jesus said, the greatest among you will be what? Servant. The least to be a servant of everybody else. And so one of the things that Henry was talking about the other day, but he and I both, you know, when it came time for titles, I said, I just really kind of like to stick with minister. I mean, I am a preacher, but people don't necessarily go, oh, you're a preacher, you know, like that. Most of them is like, oh, you're one of those guys. But minister is hard to argue with if you know what it means because it actually means servant. And man, I'd like to have a church full of ministers. How about you? I mean, isn't it clean when there's not this hierarchy or elevation? And it doesn't remove respect. It absolutely endears it. And we're doing a thing right now and going through a book, that not just a book, but in part of being able to be, you know, continue and maintain our tax-free status as a church. And they want to assign all these titles. And we're just like, that's not really kind of the way we work. We know that leaders lead, but we also believe scripturally leaders serve. And so we want to be servant leaders, not leading servants type of deal. So anyway, I see Saul, and you can read on through there, because Jesus gets pretty humorous with some of that stuff, but going back to Samuel here. So I see this, and Samuel or Saul out of nowhere makes up this rule about, and basically what he does is he takes a vow or makes a vow, but then he puts it upon his people. And I think we've got to be careful about that too with the people that are around us and that are under our influence, so to speak. But is that we make sure that we're just not making up things. But he makes this, to me, I'm just going to use the word stupid statement about nobody can eat anything until evening comes. And it's like, because you sought God, because it's written in the king's manual that you can't, you know, that soldiers can't eat. I mean, and what happened then, just very logically, as time went on. So it says, verse 24, the men of Israel were in distress that day because Saul had bound them, that anybody that eats would be cursed. In verse 25, the entire army entered the woods, and there was honey on the ground. Now, I've never seen that. And when they went into the woods, they saw this honey oozing out of the ground. Yet no one put his hand to his mouth because they feared the oath. But Jonathan hadn't heard his father had bound the people. He was back there fighting soldiers or fighting the enemy like you're supposed to, you know. And he didn't hear this stupid rule, in my opinion. And so he hadn't heard his father had bound bound the people with the oath. So he reached out the end of his staff that was in his hand and dipped it into the honeycomb. And he raised his hand to his mouth and his eyes brightened. So he doesn't even go ahead and get down on his hands and knees. He's still being a soldier, but he dips that in there and says, oh, man, this is good honey. But it brought life back. We know, yeah, because it's sugar, right? But it's pure sugar. It's a good sugar. And so his eyes brightened. And basically, or his strength was renewed is the way I think the Greek or the Hebrew brings it out. The strength was renewed. And so he raised his hand to his mouth, and then one of the soldiers told him, your father bound the army under a strict oath, saying, cursed be any man who eats food today. That's why the men are faint. Yeah, no doubt. They haven't had anything to eat, probably haven't had anything to drink. Jonathan said, my father has made trouble for the country. Doesn't he see how, or can't you see how my eyes brightened or I was restored when I tasted a little bit of this honey? How much better it would have been if the men had eaten today some of the plunder they took from the enemies. Wouldn't the slaughter of the Philistines have been even greater? And so he's just speaking logically here, but also emotionally, I think, too, saying, man, this is stupid. Why do we have this rule? And so I share that with you, not because it's a huge big deal, but I just want to encourage us tonight that we stop and think about some of these rules that we've got. And I'm not talking about the ones that because we're in the state of Georgia or we're in the United States or whatever so much now, as I'm talking about just the, maybe some of us are still living underneath rules that were from our, wherever we first went to church or our home. And I think that as you grow up, that's one of the things that's important is you look back and maybe you can now understand why your parents had certain rules like I did. If you're living under my roof, you're going to obey my rules. I didn't take me long to weigh that out. I was smart enough to go, all right, I don't like it, but that's a good deal. It's still a good deal in my favor. And I just think, though, at the same time that we need to be aware that sometimes we can be overbearing with the rules and the regulations that really we don't know where they even came from, right? And when it comes to living for Christ, what I'm afraid of is that people have church rules, but they've ignored the very principles of God. And it's not just that it doesn't make any difference. It's true. It doesn't make any difference what you've done, where you've come from. You're welcome, and you're welcome to receive Christ. But we do need to emphasize then the lifestyle that goes with that. But not as a rule, but rather instead as a freedom. And as an example then for people that would watch to see that we truly have been set free from our sins. That's what I've been trying to talk about here lately on Sundays is that, you know, I'm afraid we're in a day and age where good is good enough. First of all, we can never be good enough to make it to heaven on our own. I'm not talking about salvation is only through Christ and nobody can earn it or do anything. But if we are really, truly saved and freed from our sins, we shouldn't be living in our sins any longer, correct? But we give each other a pass because we don't want to act like goody two-shoes, and we give each other a pass because really it's laziness on our part. And so what I'm afraid is that we've substituted other rules for, you know, what a good Christian looks like instead of just the basics that God's given us, which all sum up to loving him with all of our heart, soul, mind, strength. How can we love him with everything we've got and continue to sin? We can't. Sin means when I sin, it means I don't have as much love as I should have had for God to honor him. And the second being is if we love God, then we ought to love our fellow man. And there's no sin that you and I can commit that is beneficial to the rest of fellow man, our families, our church family, our body of believers. There's no sin that we can do that doesn't hurt them. Now, we don't see it directly hurts them, but indirectly it affects the fellowship, and it becomes an infection. And so it doesn't mean that we all have brought our infections together, right? So it doesn't mean that you can't ever have done anything. It just means that we at least are on the same path saying, Lord, I love you, and I want to love you more. I believe in you, and I want to show you. I love you enough that I will obey you. Help me then overcome this sin. And that's where the battle then changes. See, we're not to battle each other. We're not to battle other churches. No, we're to battle the sin that's in us. And the way that Satan still has a hold until we recognize when Jesus said he set us free, he really meant free. And some people go, you don't believe somebody can become perfect, do you? I don't want to remove that from the table. There's no way that the imperfect can become perfect anyway. But what I'm saying is, I think we can be perfected. I believe that Jesus is that strong. That if the complete surrender is there, and if our attention to him is there, and we focus on loving him and serving others, I don't think we'll have a lot of time to sin. Most of us, the sin doesn't happen when we're together. It happens when nobody's around. Or it happens when we're at least not around any believers that we know of. And so, again, thought-provoking, that's all I want to do, is to help you to think, but also to see how rules can affect other people sometimes, and it removes then the logic of what would have happened that would have been better. The cool thing is, you read on down through here, the last part of it being is that the men did then go ahead and Saul released them to eat, and when they did, they were so hungry that they started just killing the oxen and cutting into it and then just eating raw flesh. What's wrong with that? Well, they understood that, and somebody spoke up and said, hey, king, that's not good. The men are sinning against the Lord, verse 33. They're sinning against the Lord by eating meat that has blood in it. Now, I don't know many of you, and I'm not going to take you back to show you, but it really started early on. But God set forth that if you eat meat, it shouldn't have the blood in it. Do you remember why? Because there's life in the blood. Now, I don't have a tutorial to give you and pass out to what all that means, but we know we can't live without blood because, right, a lot of people bleed to death. So what is the life that's in the blood? It's what God's put in there to go ahead. It carries the oxygen and a variety of other things. But God said, even with the animals, no, you don't take, you can kill them. And some people say, but you're taking a life. But God sees that different than when you're eating their blood, their life. Personally, I think it's because it ends up being all pointing back toward the cross with Jesus, who shed his what? Blood. Who gave his life. And it was the blood that drained out of him that caused his death. But it was that life then that brought life to others. And what's odd and what some people still have trouble with is the belief that in communion, he said, take and eat. This is my body. This is my blood. In one of the places in John, he even said, chew my flesh. The idea was repulsive to the Jewish people that heard that because they knew that that's against the rules. But what Jesus is saying, now that it's been atoned for, now I should become a part of you. And to the extent of whatever God does, I leave that to him. I'm just going to be obedient and I want to receive his body and his blood because I want to be closer to him. But if I take that in, I will prove whether or not I'm worthy, and I'm not ever really truly worthy. But what I'm saying by that is whether I'm sincere, because if I sincerely have Christ in me, I will live differently than I do when Christ is just somebody I believe in over here in the distance. And so this rule, anyway, you can go back and read about it because God gave it to Moses and told the people and everything that way. But it's just amazing to me that any hunter knows what's the first thing you do, Mark, when you kill a deer. You drain it, right? You go ahead and you don't want it to go very long that that blood's in there. One, because it can putrefy. And the other thing is birds and stuff like that I just remember from hunting days that, man, you go ahead and you do that. And you shake and let the blood drain out. When we killed chickens to eat, and y'all may not know that, chickens don't actually show up in plastic packages, you know, where you can see through them. But they were birds at one time. But you drain the blood. And medically, it's a sound principle and everything because there are diseases that can come with the blood as well. So God knows what he's doing. So if he puts a rule together, it's for a reason. And it will benefit us to trust his wisdom. But within it, then, we need to be ready. But Saul had got these men to the point that they were so starving to death that they bypassed that. And like a bunch of just, you know, beasts, they started eating. And animals do that. But he said, you're not to be an animal. And so they stopped, and then they began butchering them the way they were supposed to in that way. So it's a weird story, so to speak, but the ending of it then seems to become something here that, you know, God does give them a victory of sorts. But now then, Saul's got to deal with this thing. And this is awkward, but I'm going to go ahead and go into it, okay? Picking it up with verse 36, Saul said, let's go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them. So now that they've eaten and regained their strength, he's saying, I think while we got them on the run, we ought to go get them. Let's not leave one of them alive. And the men said, do whatever seems best to you. But the priest said, let us inquire of God here. So this time Saul listened. So Saul asked God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into Israel's hand? And then there's this interesting part of that verse 37. It says what? But God did not answer him that day. Now, I think that's probably after all this blood and guts and all this other stuff, you know, that's probably one of the easiest things to do because I think all of us can relate with God not giving us an answer to our prayers. Is that fair? Is there anybody that God instantly speaks the moment you start to pray and he tells you, here's what you do? Because I want you to take over. I'm going to sit down and listen. But that brings about what to us? sometimes uneasiness, confusion, makes you wonder, well, God, are you even there? Do you even hear my prayers? And I don't have time tonight to go through all the different scenarios in the Bible that it warns about what hinders our prayers, but I'll say one thing to us as guys that are married. He said that if we're not taking care and honoring our wife, it will hinder our prayers. But in this particular case here, and again, what I want to go off of, though, is the truth. I don't get an immediate answer to every prayer I pray, whether it's a panic prayer, or whether it's a very sublime prayer or whatever it would be. God, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? Sometimes you want to say, did you hear me? Because I'm not hearing you. Speak to in a way that I would know. But I want us to realize there are times that God doesn't instantly answer. What do you do then? Well, the human nature in us will get frustrated and say, well, fine, I'm just going to do what I'm going to do. I don't recommend that. I recommend instead letting the peace of the Spirit go ahead and guide you, and that you continue to pray and you seek and say, well, God, I really do want to know, do you have a directive for me here, left or right, do, don't, whatever it would be, because I'm asking you for that reason. And there's times that God is not saying no, he's just saying not now. And if you believed it was important enough to pray about, then I would wait till I had an answer. But in the meantime, thank God for the answer that he's going to bring. And the other part of it is don't let it get frustrated, because that's what Satan wants to do is to, you know, he wants to basically mimic God and saying, oh, so you're God, you know, kind of like we read here not too many weeks back about Elijah with the people, you know, and he's taunting the people that had the Asherahs and the Baals, and he's saying to those priests, well, where's your God? He's not answering by fire. And so Satan will want to do that to us, but if we've got a living relationship and a loving relationship with God as our Father through Jesus Christ, then we can know that God is honored when we ask him his will. But our tendency is to become impatient. I mean, I don't know about you, but we use the time out of our microwave. I don't care what they say. It's still faster, and it may not be good for me, but that's okay. I'll go quicker too, right? You know? But we are into microwave minutes, aren't we? We want stuff now. Boom, 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 boom. And even the health nuts that I know will go ahead and stop in for fast food if they can't do anything else, even though they try to disguise and make sure it was good. But anyway, I'm just saying, so we're in such a hurry that we don't have time to wait. And I want to remind you that in the book of Acts, that Jesus told his disciples to go back to Jerusalem and wait. Wait for what? Wait for the Holy Spirit. Then you'll know what to do. And they waited. But I think our impatience sometimes overcomes our humility. And impatience can be pride, or we feel like we've got to have the answer, but why can't we trust that God will give us an answer when we need one? Now, I do admit there are some things that we don't have time to wait on, and it's, you know, if you owe a bill, you owe a bill, right? If you've got a situation, you know what to do. But what I want to tell you in this is sometimes God is being a benefactor to us by not giving us an answer at that point in time. And the reason being is because it's not time. And that's what, to me, is important, is that we synchronize not according to our calendars and our clocks and our time frame that we have in mind, but rather instead, God, what are you wanting? Because you can rush things and not end up with a good thing. I don't know if any of you have ever read the illustration about the monarch butterflies. We used to have a bunch where I grew up because we had tons of milkweeds. And monarchs, the caterpillars love those milkweeds. And they'd hang off them. But you've all seen the quote-unquote, the transformation take place, of the caterpillar turning into a butterfly. Well, there was a farmer that went ahead, and he saw that thing moving a little bit, and he thought, well, I'll help him out. So he got out his knife, and he slit that little thing and to help that butterfly out, so make it easier for you. Here you go. Let me help you. But he didn't understand until what he watched take place was, so the monarch came out and just couldn't quite get its equilibrium and couldn't spread his wings, and so he fell to the ground. Farmer picked him up and put him back on top of that leaf, and he fell off again, and he ended up just dying. And it wasn't until later when he's talking to somebody that knew about butterfly stuff. He said, well, what you did is you removed the very thing that strengthened him to allow him to have wings that would fly by short-circuiting it. You didn't help him, you hurt him. I mean, of course, the guy was devastated and all, but what a good lesson that sometimes we, especially as Americans, we are so impatient that we want it now, and we don't realize that what God's doing, and back to that passage I shared with you last week about considering it pure joy when you face these trials, temptations, tribulations of many kinds, because God is strengthening you. He's developing your faith. And so sometimes God's saying nothing. He didn't say yes or no. He said nothing. He's waiting for you to learn how to wait upon the Lord. And that it's real crucial, because that waiting can teach us how not to feel rushed. Because I don't know about you all, but I feel like the world winds me up. How many of you got more than you can do? Yeah. And that's just the way the devil wants it, because when we have more than what we think we can do, God's the first one that we'll leave to the side because he doesn't make much noise, right? And so sometimes this waiting on the Lord is just a matter of going ahead and saying, God, I'm not going to do anything until I do. As a leadership, that's one of the things that we've done in decision making, is that we don't go by Robert's rules of order and unanimous, you know, or not unanimous, that the who are the majority is rules. We want, and we don't just want this symbiotic, unanimous type nature. No, we want to know, because we're each there to represent God. And we want to know what he's telling us. And so if one guy's got a no, guess what the rest of us do? We can all be green lights. He's got a red light. We wait. Because we believe that God will bring us together to, in the spirit, both be united in what we should do. And the coolest thing is, I've seen times when working leadership that way, when the guy that was the red, everybody else got red within 2 weeks, because they got to think about it and said, no, I don't think that's the best thing to do. And yet we are gung-ho 2 weeks earlier. And I've also seen the guy that was the red that call in 3 days and say, I'm good. Had a chance to pray it through and felt fine. And I just want to encourage you that are parents that way with your kids the same way. And for husbands and wives too, it's important that we pray together. And that we come to, not a consensus, but we come to peace, even if it's not what we wanted to do or thought we ought to do, that we come to a peace that says, okay, I'm willing to do that. The reason being is that's the way the Lord speaks the loudest, at least my experience has been. Now, I hate it when he's quiet. But even in the quiet, you can still have peace. And I just want to encourage you to nurture that peace, because the more excited, the more turmoil that happens in our world and nation, the more you're going to have to know where peace is so that you don't jump to conclusions or jump into doing a Saul did, making up rules and all this other stuff, but rather instead that we can operate in that peace and be the ones that, even though we go through the valley of the shadow of what? Death. We fear no evil, because we know, we've learned that God's with us, even though it doesn't seem like he's doing anything. Fair? And that's the part, that's when God is the strongest. And I could give you countless illustrations of guys in this Old Testament and the New that had the peace. Didn't mean they had no pain. They had the peace, and they trusted that God's going to work this. And why wouldn't we believe it? Because he promises he is working all things to good if we love him or are called according to his purpose. So, wrapping up with that then, okay? Got to know it's a smorgasbord of thoughts and ideas tonight, because I just want us to realize that, Lord, it's not all as clean cut as we think it ought to be. Not because you are a God of confusion at all, but it's because you just operate on a whole nother timetable that's not relegated by time on earth. And you have your purposes, and you also have, Lord, your development that you want us to have. And I thank you for that, because you truly, Lord, invested in us like nobody else has. Our parents have done a lot of investing, but nobody's invested more in our soul than what you have, Jesus. And so I pray that we would let that soul be led by you, and that we would trust you even more, that we would seek you, and we would follow you, we would wait upon you, and that we would have peace in you. And God, I don't know why my soul, I feel like with whatever we're headed toward in this world, that Lord, it's a whole lot more likely, and I'm not saying it can't be better, but even better oftentimes in our country, Lord, isn't the best, but that we would be ready for the old-fashioned hell or high water, that you are our Lord, you are our God, as we sang tonight, that we have given our souls, our lives to you, and we trust you, Lord. We trust you. And I thank you, Lord, that we still as a church can take of communion. And I thank you, Lord, that you're the one, Jesus, that initiated it, that it wasn't some man's idea, it was yours, that you told those that followed you, and so if we're following you, we can share that this is your body and this is your blood, and we're to take it in remembrance of you. That if you, Lord, would go through all the torture you did, that we can trust you to be with us through the little torture that we feel from time to time. Big to us, but not anything compared to the cross. And Lord, in knowing that too, that we can also realize from not only you, Jesus, but countless other people throughout the scriptures that sometimes that going through those tests are the way it proves to the world that we believe that you're genuine and real. And so God, as you bring about different things for us, may we wait upon you, not rush it, but trust and have that peace. And that those that might be watching, Lord, I pray that they would begin to see you and your hand of deliverance. But Jesus, tonight, you weren't delivered from the cross. We were delivered by your blood on the cross. And humbly, I thank you. Again, you've invested in me, invested in us. May we be faithful to you, and may we prove to you you didn't waste your time or your blood. But that, Lord, we let it count. Not just to get our jail free card, but know that we can now live godly lives that would represent you as you planned and you designed and desired it to be. So I ask you to bless these elements, Lord, the cup and the bread, and that you, Lord, bless us tonight to hear from you as we meditate and we think about, Lord, what you did to bring this about. As we remember you, in Jesus' name, amen. So feel free to come up and partake. You can do it.